I appreciate those of you that have sent me or talked to me, sent me emails, text, or talked to me and saying the encouragement this series of messages had on you, because it has on me personally. But the practicality of this stuff is getting to me. It's almost the introspection of the passages, the fact that this is stuff that we need to evaluate our lives upon, and it's stuff that we sometimes take for granted, and Jesus comes along and in this particular sermon, and he really looks to say, here's the law of Christ, here's the law of God itself, and how do I make application to my life? Does it really matter? Does it matter how I apply what the Creator God himself expects of me, or can I just kind of get lost in the shuffle and lost in life and just kind of go along for the flow, and I'm secure in Christ, and so it really doesn't matter whether or not I'm taking introspection in our lives. These passages, these particular messages since January have been amazing to me with the practicality of the Word of God and the practicality of the law of God. You see that he's been escalating in these six examples of principles that he set forth in verses 17 through 21, or 20, 17 through 20, where the principles basically he was laying down were that I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. He's going to fill it on our behalf. But he makes an amazing statement in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of God. So these are the principles that he has been trying to weigh upon us. And so we begin to see that these are what we need. He's going to culminate this whole thing in verse 48, where he's going to say that you need perfection. If you want to see the heaven, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to see the kingdom of God, he said, looking, if you look at verse 48, it says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where it's going to culminate. He's giving us six examples now of the practicality and the application of how this principle works out in our lives. As I began to think about it this morning, even more so, Christ has not been saying to us that you and I need to double down on our efforts. He's not saying that you simply need to try harder. You seem to not work hard. This is a gospel message. These particular chapters, it's going to take us a year to get through them. But overall, it is a gospel message. It is a message of good news. Here are the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The good news is Christ has already done it for us. That's the good news that we find within these words. But sometimes we take these, and sometimes when we preach through these and we study these, we have this sense that God's just simply saying, I got to work harder. I got to double down on my efforts. And he's not saying that to us. But at the same time, because it is a gospel message, at the same time, we have to understand the weight of the morality. We have to understand that there is a sense of moral living. There is a sense standard of how we walk. And so we have to allow the weight of that to also press it down upon us. Not from the perspective that I need to do it in my own effort. Not the effort that if I don't do this, God's going to be not pleased with me. I'm going to be out of his favor. You are not going to gain more or less favor with God than what you currently have. It doesn't matter from that perspective. God has placed his favor upon us because he has loved us. And so that favor isn't going to expand. It isn't going to reduce by virtue of, oh, I've kept it somewhat, but no, I really messed this one up. And God, I don't like you as much as I do Ken, because Ken does better in these particular areas. That's not what these passages are about. What these passages are about is Christ has done all of this and fulfilled all of this on our behalf. However, the morality of those that live in the kingdom and will for all of eternity are reflected in this morality. So there is a weight for us to put on these passages as far as my walk, my holiness, my standard that I walk before God in. You notice that in verses 21 through 26, he began with the standard of murder. You shall not murder. And the Pharisees were teaching one thing, and God's going to contrast, or Christ is going to contrast it with the truth of the law. And he says the Pharisees were saying, just as long as you simply haven't taken a knife and killed somebody, you can check off that block and you haven't murdered. It's a matter of the heart, Jesus is saying. His perspective is you need to take this much deeper than simply the superficial, the external in our lives, because you can be a murderer by what you think. You can be a murderer by what you say about people. He says the same thing when he goes into the next few verses with the issue of adultery. Same thing. You think that I can check off that block. I'm not an adulterer because I haven't had physical adultery in that. Jesus said, no, be careful, because it may not fit to you. It may not apply to you, because have you lusted after a man or a woman? Have you thought those particular thoughts in which you want that so badly that it has just permeated your soul? Well, you're also the adulterer, Jesus is saying. It's a matter of the heart, he is saying. So can we keep it? How many of us in here are safe to be able to say that we have kept that particular one? Last week, we looked at the issue of a divorce and seen how that he makes an amazing connection between the divorce of the Pharisees and what was allowed by the Pharisees at that time to the connection of the issue of adultery. The Pharisees were saying that as long as you give somebody a divorce, a man gives his wife a certificate of divorce, that the divorce is okay. It was a way for the Pharisees and a way for the Israelites to be living a standard where, oh, they were lusting after somebody and they don't like what they currently have. They just simply give a bill of divorcement. She doesn't please me anymore. She fails in cooking, whatever, so I'll give her a divorcement because there's something else I want. Jesus is saying the law isn't simply this divorce paper that you give. It's an issue of the heart, and it had specifically to do back to the issue of adultery. Now this week, he's going to take us basically to the third commandment, and that is that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. And you can go to the ninth one also, where we don't swear falsely, and you'll see as he develops it in this morning's message. He wants us to see that simply by finding ourselves not swearing up a blue streak, like used to say drunken sailors do, but that's kind of expanded to anybody and everybody anymore. As long as we don't do that, we're okay with this one. We can check off that block. Or as long as I don't take a particular oath and renege on that oath, I'm okay with that. I can check off the block. And Jesus is going to say, well, once again, Pharisees, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. And Jesus is going to explain the point to them. Verse 33. He records what they were actually saying. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform it to the Lord what you have sworn. He wants to show what Moses originally intended by that, and secondly, what the Pharisees were actually now teaching. Remember, Pharisees have taken the law, and they somehow adulterated it. And they have added their stuff to it or taken away from it. But they certainly haven't gone deep enough to take it to the depth that our Lord is taking it here. There's nothing wrong in and of this particular statement. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Perfectly fine statement. It's an amalgamation. It's a conglomeration. It's a gathering of other statements of principle that the Lord has been speaking about in the Old Testament here. So this is a perfectly fine statement. If you want to turn there or just write it down, I'll read it for us. Leviticus 19:12. Okay, we go back to Exodus chapter 20 where you're going to find the Ten Commandments. You're going to find it stated there. But then in Leviticus, you're also going to find this stated. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." He's stressing here, do not swear falsely. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Once again, same idea as a plate. You're going to say something, you're going to make a vow before the Lord, make sure that you keep it. Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Vows were amazingly common during these particular era, during the Old Testament times and into the New Testament times. Vows were amazingly common. These were ways in which you made a solemn commitment, a solemn promise, either to a person or about some type of a contract, that you will in fact perform. You will in fact do a particular duty, whatever. It was very specific matter. Because not, I'm calling down a higher judgment upon myself. When we took a vow, we would be calling down a higher judgment upon, not simply my word, but I'm calling down a higher judgment upon me. I'm solemnizing this agreement, this promise. The Pharisees were teaching this in a particular way and only in a specific way, which is what the Lord was upset about and saying it's much deeper than that. The Pharisees were teaching this, that this basically had to do with issues of perjury. This issue had to do with you being in a court. This is what the Pharisees were actually teaching. You can't perjure yourself. If you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help you, God, then you better do that, or you're perjuring yourself. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. And that's all the further that they took it. Now, it's absolutely true. You read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You look at those. That's exactly what he was saying. If you make a vow, make sure that you keep it. And they said that this solemn promise that you remain basically had to do with civil or with a criminal matter, something within the court system, some type of legality. But the Pharisees had misread this. They had misinterpreted it. And so Jesus, once again, he's contrasting their teacher with that. You have heard to the ancients of old something, but I say to you something. He's been saying it. He says it six times here. He's doing this contrast. So he's saying, this is what you've heard, and the Pharisees have restricted this law that they have restricted to matters of perjury. If you've simply been put on the stand and you simply are going to make a commitment by God himself, you had better keep it. That's all this matter. That's all the Old Testament writings and the law would have referred to. Sin of perjury is what the Pharisees were interested in. You're breaking the commandment of Jesus Christ by saying something that isn't true. And as long as you have not done that, as long as you haven't perjured yourself, hey, Pharisees, check off the block. And so think about it. Wouldn't that be easy? If that's all it was, and I was a police officer for 30-some years, I swore a lot. Don't smile, okay? I took an oath a lot, let's put it that way. You know, is the testimony you're about to give to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. And you would sit down and testify. And so I'm very much used to that type of taking of an oath. And so it's very important to me that I have thought through my testimony, then the questions are asked to me, that I think the question through, because what comes out of my mouth I have swore to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And so there's a sense in which we take that and say, look, it's before the Lord that I'm testifying. And I can easily say, at least to my own knowledge, my own sincerity of heart, that I never lied under oath. I never perjured myself under oath, knowingly. Now, there may have been things that I said not knowing to be true. I hope not, but there may have been, but not knowingly have done that. So I'd be okay with the Pharisees. I can check off that block. Hey, I've kept that third commandment. I'm okay with that. I don't swear by God anything that I knowingly is not true. But Jesus is saying there's much more to this. This is a spiritual matter, like all of these laws are. These are spiritual matters. These go to the heart. It has to do with the truthfulness before a living God. And Jesus was amazingly derisive of the Pharisees' teachings of this particular time. Very, no wonder, the more I study this, the more I understand why Jesus calls them vipers, hypocrites, and snakes, or whatever. I can see why he is so upset with the Pharisees' teaching. Because they have made the law either very easy for them to be able to do the checkoff list, or for most people, impossible to do to the general public unless you completely dedicated your life to such as what they have to understanding of it. They are hypocrites. And so Jesus is saying, or you think you've kept the command simply because you haven't testified. The vast majority of these people would never had to testify. They wouldn't have to swear under oath on that, even though they were quite common. But they were able to check off that block. And Jesus is rebuking these false vows in the name of the Lord. Somehow these are much more rigidly binding than the vows that they were making simply in the name of the Lord. You can see their logic in verses 34, 35, and 36. The Pharisees were going on to say something like this. If you make a vow in the name of the Lord, well, let me read 35 through 37 so you understand what I'm saying. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. He's taking this progression. This is what the Pharisees were teaching, that if you make a commitment, if you make a vow, and it is made in the name of the Lord, you had better keep it. And that's true. That is absolutely true. But that's where they left it go. Because then they continued to say, well, and if you make a vow simply by the name of Jerusalem, you simply swear by the city, now you get a little bit of flexibility there. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. You got some flexibility if you're simply going to swear by Jerusalem. Interesting, by the way, as I found several commentators in as I checked it out, that if you swore by Jerusalem, you had some leeway. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, they interpreted that as meaning something of the divine, that toward Jerusalem encompasses God himself. So if your testimony was by the name of Jerusalem, you had some leeway. But if it was toward Jerusalem, you have to be careful. You're going to have to keep that, because that really is including an oath toward the Lord himself. That's kind of insanity, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of, you could swear, according to the Pharisees, by the altar of sacrifice and have some leeway. Okay, I swear by the altar of sacrifice that I'm telling you the truth. Well, you got a little leeway to play in that, according to the Pharisees. But if you swore about the sacrifice that was on the altar of sacrifice, oh, no. Now you're swearing unto the Lord, and so you would have to really tell the truth there. Wow. It's an amazing picture of what these Pharisees have done. If you swear by your own head, okay, by your own head and say, listen, by my dead grandmother's name, by my own head is the example that they gave here. Now you have even more leeway that you could take. The Pharisees would say there's different degrees of it. You have to check to see whether the person's hands are behind their back and their fingers are crossed or not. Okay, did you see both hands open whenever they were making that particular statement? Because all he swore was by his own family name. Well, you had a ton of leeway there, according to the Pharisees. Jesus was upset with this sophistry, with this being able to take words and to be able to manipulate words to say what you want them to say. You're playing with the words of a living God, is what he's saying, and Jesus was extremely upset about it. So what doesn't he mean by this? What doesn't Jesus mean by this? And I wasn't going to deal with it this morning, but I thought that I might, because the question may be raised. Does he mean that a Christian, that a believer, should never take any type of oath whatsoever? No civil, no religious oath whatsoever, because look at those words. Do not take an oath at all, comma. Okay, so many Christians over the years, specifically Quakers that are still today with us, the Quakers will not take an oath upon when they enter into a court. They will not swear upon the Bible. They will not, because God gives very clear demands, according to their interpretations, do not take an oath at all. And so is Jesus absolutely saying that I'm prohibiting you as a Christian, as a believer, of taking any type of civil oath? He's not saying that. And for several reasons, as you begin to take a look at that. Primarily, if it was the reason, Jesus would be assuming the same thing that the Pharisees were assuming, right? And that's what the Pharisees were assuming. Your speech is only going to be needful to be truthful if it has to do with civil matters. And Jesus is saying this is so much broader. And so if we take that to say that it's simply going to be no oath at all, do not take any type of oath, we're going to limit it once again. We're going to be doing almost the same thing that the Pharisees have done, that it only has to do with civil or commercial matters. And so he's not talking about that. He says it's much broader about that all of our communication, all of our speaking needs to be done in truthfulness. His main point is that Christians may take oaths in court, wherever it's required by civil law for us to be able to do that, but make sure that you absolutely tell the truth there and in other places. And secondly, the examples of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as I looked at them this week, show us that completely. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, all of them take oaths at some particular point. Oaths before God. They swear before God. They're making covenant with God, and they do certain things. And so you see the example of the Old Testament saints. that take oaths themselves. As a matter of fact, I looked it up this yesterday, and I don't have all the criteria in front of me. It's amazing the number of times God himself swears by his own name. God himself takes an oath. I swear by my name, I will do certain things. And so he himself is taking an oath, swearing by his own name. Paul in the New Testament takes several places where he shows us that he takes oaths. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Here he's saying, I'm telling you the truth. By the name of Christ, I'm telling you the truth. I'm swearing. This is how important what I am about to say is to you. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says it again, but I call God to witness against me. Okay, listen, if I'm not telling you the truth, I want God himself to bear witness against me at this particular point. It's an oath that he is taking. It's a vow that he is taking. Lord Jesus himself, I saw this several places, and I wasn't quite sure, but I did some research on it, and I do believe they're right on this. The Lord Jesus himself is placed under oath, and he takes an oath. When he's standing before Pilate, and he stands before the high priest, and specifically when he's before the high priest, he's going to be given an oath to take. He doesn't talk. While all the accusations are made against Jesus, he doesn't talk. This is a kangaroo court in Jesus' mind. Until the high priest says to him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, in our ESV and in the King James, this is the way it's worded. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we don't use that word adjure today. Okay, we're not quite sure what that means. But it means placing somebody under oath. Listen to the NIV. This makes it a little clearer in our language. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus is now placed under oath, and so he now speaks. And so by this, by virtue of that, he's affirming the fact that he's under oath and he needs to speak. And that's when Jesus says, you have said it so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's when they go insane. But that's when the priest and the whole place just goes insane. Kill him now, okay, because he's now confirmed it. He's been placed under oath. So you see, Jesus himself has no problem with taking an oath at a particular time when the civil law would require it. So he's not prohibiting us from taking any type of oaths, whether the civil or religious. As I began to think this about, isn't a lot of our worship about oaths? I mean, this morning we're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper. But the mere fact that we know the very specific commandments of this and what we are representing, okay, we are constantly reminding each other of the death of Jesus Christ and all the merit that he has gained from it. That's the purpose of this. By our investing our time in participating in this, we are in essence taking an oath and saying, this be true. This be true. This is a remembrance of what God has done for me. It is a sense of us taking an oath, even here. Baptism, same way. We're taking an oath when we are baptized to say to us, this is what has happened to me. This is my life and the change in my life now. And this is my commitment forthwith as I step out of these particular waters. It's a sense of taking a vow, of taking an oath before God. It's not taking an oath per se that Jesus opposes here. He's opposing all equivocal speech. Speech that knows nothing about being true in heart. Something that knows this is where I should be saying. This is something that I have to be careful with. I should be saying this, but I say something completely different. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't take it lightly. Don't make your oaths quickly, he's saying. He's opposing all unnecessary swearing. And I believe that he teaches us several things here. For some reason, as I began to study it, the Latin words kept coming back to me this week, coram Deo. Those of you that are familiar with Ligonier Ministries understand their Table Talks magazines are big on the Latin phrase, coram Deo. It means simply to in front of the face of God, in the presence of God. That's how we live our lives as if we are in the very presence of God, before the face of God. Everything that we do in God's sovereign omniscience and His sovereign power, everything that we do is played out in His presence. And that is how we live our lives, to say that He sees everything that we do. Coram Deo captures the essence of us as Christians' life, as Christians, our Christian life. We understand that whatever we're doing, wherever we're doing it, we're acting under the gaze of God. Have we contemplated that? Have we allowed that to grip our lives? That in those secret moments of it, that no matter what I'm doing, it's just me, that I'm really doing this in front of the gaze of God. Coram Deo. That everything is seen by God. It's a life of integrity. It's living a life at every particular moment that I'm not compartmentalized. I'm whole. I'm whole in my unity. I'm not something in church and something else outside. I'm not something with my family and something outside. I'm something whenever I'm working in the fields and sometimes when I'm kneeling in prayer. I'm not something different. I've compartmentalized it. No, I have a life of integrity because it's a life of unity. That it doesn't matter that whether I'm doing things in my vocation as a steel worker or as a homemaker, but I'm Coram Deo, that every bit is religious before me. It isn't simply coming to church and spending some hours in a pew where I'm being quite religious before God. But if I am that steel worker or that homemaker all during the week, I'm just as religious there doing that as when I'm sitting here in our church today. That's Coram Deo. Think about David. He was just as much religious as when he obeyed his call to being a shepherd, to being out in that particular field, as he was whenever he was anointed king of Israel. Nothing any less religious between those two. He lived Coram Deo before the very presence of God. And you think about Jesus. Was he any more religious when he was working in his dad's carpenter shop? As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating drops of blood because of what he had to face. Where was he more religious? He lived Coram Deo before the very presence of God. It's all the same when it comes to that. Integrity is found in our lives of consistency. All that we do is done before the Lord. All that we do is done for Him. Our conscience is held captive constantly by the Word of God and the fact that I live before the face of God. We bear God's name, whether we say it by Jerusalem or whether we say it by earth or by some creation under heaven, whether we even say it by our own head, as Jesus said, it is all in God's name. We are God's people. We are little Christ Christians. And so it doesn't matter when and where we say and do things, we are a reflection of our vows before a living God. Nothing that we can say, I swear by mom's grave, is less binding than I swear in the name of a living God. Every promise is a vow before the Lord, even if that vow is made to a person. Think about it. Every vow that we make is before the Lord, even if it's just me in a handshake with a neighbor. Even if that vow is simply made to Him, it is made before the Lord Himself. I think He's telling us, too, to be careful about promissory oaths. And I don't want to get into all of this. It probably raises questions for our table talks, but I'm safe because Dan and Florine are going to give us an update in table talks. So we won't be discussing this morning's message. But I think He's telling us to be careful about promissory notes here. Whenever He gives us this idea that don't even make a vow on your own head. Look at the way that he words it at the very end of it. And do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Don't make a promise that you can't keep for sure. Amazing when it has to do with promissory notes. I think I was beginning to think about that. Co-signing loans. We have to be very careful. I don't believe Scripture tells us we can't co-sign loans. But the principle is be very careful, be extremely careful when it comes to the making promises. Listen to Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts, If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? This would seem to indicate that God advises against such practices here. He's advising against it. He's not saying we shouldn't, but I'm advising it's better practice not to be doing. Listen, later on in Proverbs, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Strangers. When we make promissory notes, when we sign, possibly for our kids and whatever, be careful there. Be extremely careful there. But it's not saying we can't do that, but be very careful. Don't do it for strangers. How many people have been placed into debt, either business-wise or their life placed in ruin because of some dangerous promissory note that they have been able to? They can't let their yes be yes and their no, no. Oh, I'll make good. I'll make good on the loan. I'm 87 years old, but I'll make good on my 60-year-old son's note on this particular point. Really? Your 60-year-old son heads to the Caribbean with his new girlfriend, and you're left alone, and you haven't worked in 20 years. How are you going to make good for that? Let your yes be yes and your no's no's, is what he is saying here. Every commitment that we make, every commitment is in the name of a living God. That's why every commitment is a commitment in his name. My yes is yes. My no is no. I am representing God at this time. Will you do this? Will you be here Saturday afternoon to help me clean out my garage? Yeah, I'll come over and help. By the way, we'll probably be doing that. So that isn't, there's no underlying thought here, okay? Anyway, shape or form. But if we would say, yes, I will be there, we are representing living God when I say, yes, I'll be there Saturday to help you clean out that particular garage. It isn't simply between me and my neighbor, but I'm representing the living God. Do you see why it represents the third commandment? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Because everything that we do, we are swearing by the living God. And therefore, we take very strongly our vows when we say that we're going to do something. We represent him in everything that we do. And when we're untruthful in speech, it's amazing the dishonor that we bring to the living God. It's amazing the dishonor that we bring to the name of Christ. We're taking his name in vain because everything I do bears his name. And so we're so flippantly at times able to say, I'll do that. How about this one? I'll pray for you. Just going to let that sink in for a second. I'll pray for you. I swear by the living God, I will pray for you. That's what you're saying. That's what we're saying when we say, look, I'll pray for you. I have learned over the last decade or so to be very careful with that particular commitment. And when I do, I find my most immediate time after making that particular statement to be able to at least pray one time at that particular moment for them. So that I can in conscience stand before God and say, well, at least I prayed for them. Now, hopefully, by doing that, it brings it to remembrance in other times for me to be able to do that. But sometimes we're just so flippantly in that. Why is it easy for us to lie? Why is it so easy for us to lie? Now, some people want to take advantage of you. Some people want to defraud you. Okay? There are those people that want, they sign on the dotted line. Hey, you send me $1,000, and I'm going to release this money from Nairobi to you, all right? And you're never going to see any money. There's no money in Nairobi to be released. And so they want to take advantage of you. There are those people that want to lie. But I think that much more we struggle, most of us struggle with something completely different. It's not an issue that we want to defraud, but we have a different reason for our false speech. And sometimes it's simply to flatter. Okay, how do I look? Okay, now this has nothing to do with marriage counseling. Okay, this advice doesn't apply to husbands and wives at this particular moment at all. Okay? Your wife asks you how she looks, you know what to say, gentlemen. Wonderful. Okay? But so often we will say certain things simply to flatter people so as not to insult them. How does my dress look? Now, outside, somebody else. Other than a husband or a wife, you know, how does my dress look? Oh, it's just wonderful. And you're going, seriously, that bag, I can't believe she actually bought that thing. Okay. I mean, let alone wear it. That's what we truly think. But because we want to be kind and we want to flatter, we will say certain things that aren't necessarily truthful. It's stunning. Now, it could be incredible on you. That's okay. You know, incredible. That looks incredible on you. I'm not going to go any further because I'm going to get myself in trouble in this message if I begin to equivocate. But the point is, so often we will begin to flatter one another is one of the reasons that we find ourselves lying. We don't want to discourage the other person, so we flatter them. Be careful about that. Just be careful about that. Simply because I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or discourage them, that I simply flatter them to the point where truly, my yes, yes, my no's, no's before a living God. I think we can be honest at times in those matters. Sometimes we fear consequences, don't we? We're fearful of consequences. Oh man, if I admit that, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble if I admit that. So I'd rather lie and avoid any of those type of consequences. This applies to children and applies to adults too. We fear telling the truth. We're afraid that disclosing something about myself, even something possibly about my past, I might lose friends. At least I'm going to lose some of my dignity in front of them. I'm going to lose some of my status before them. I'm afraid of being rejected. And so often we will step back and we will tell those little white lies in our lives. Young people, don't enter into that type of behavior with your parents. Face up to it. Face up to truthful about it. It's rather us to be truthful about it and not hide things from our parents. And maybe it won't even catch up with you on this side of glory. But there are ramifications for our yeses, yes, and no's, no's, which have eternal consequences. Those are eternal consequences. I want my kids to be honest with me. Sometimes they won't get punished because they've been honest with me. And sometimes they will still get punished when they're honest with me. But I would much rather have them come before me and give me an honest answer about things, even without being prompted about things. I might forgo punishment in those cases where I'm not even aware of it that is going on. But another message for another time. But the point is, we have to be extremely careful in how we want to protect ourselves. I found over the years as a police officer that self-protection is where we all go with our tendency, with our words. Our words are self-protective by default. They are protective by default. That's why I used to love the element of surprise when I interviewed people. You know, I call them up and say, hey, mind if I come over and talk to you about the homicide that occurred 2 nights ago? Yeah, how about stopping by Tuesday at 5? I've just given this guy a week to be able to come up with excuses. But if I show up, if I'm simply there and he's surprised at it, I know full well that when I confront him about certain things, his default tendency is going to be to protect himself by his words. I know that to be a fact. Whenever we were confront people with their shortcomings or with their sins, whatever, they're going to do one of three things. People are going to justify it. This is their initial response always, is to justify, minimize, or transfer. They're going to justify what they did. They're going to minimize what they did, or they're going to transfer that guilt onto somebody else or something else. That's the natural tendency of people. And so if I sneak up on you and right out of the blue ask a particular question, it's probably my old cop days that are sneaking up. So as a pastor, I've just blown it with most of you. Okay, I ain't never talking to him again because he knows full well what he's looking for in my answer. But it's natural tendency for all of us that that's how we respond. It is self-protection by our own words. And so we need to allow this lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching us to sink deep within us. To be able to say, I want to listen. I want to talk slowly, according to James. But I want to listen much more. And so if somebody asks us a question, if my tendency is going to be to justify myself and somehow to even let the little lie slip out, then I need to stop. I need to stop and contemplate. That's true. I need to let my yes be yes and no, no. Dr. Helmut Tillich, I believe it's pronounced this way. Never heard of this guy until some study this week. A theologian from Germany during World War II era found himself obviously at odds with the Hitler regime. And so often he found himself compromising his own integrity, the way he talked and certain things when he was asked questions. And I love the way that he put this regarding his oath and when he was put under oath about things. And he knows human nature. Listen to what he says. Whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God. And by the way, as a police officer, 90% of the time, if somebody says, I swear to God, that's not true. 90% of the time, it probably was true. 90% of that time. So now you know. Don't be using that to a police officer. But whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, according to Tylik, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. He understood his tendency. Now, we're talking, this guy's being interviewed by the Gestapo. He's interviewed by Hitler's people. And so what he's going to say could end up in his death. And so he realizes that tendency to lie. Jesus is saying, all our speech, we need to continually be as if it was that I was under an oath before God himself to tell the truth. In all of my speech, we are to affirm something. Simply say yes and say no. Let your testimony and let your character be such that you really shouldn't have to be placed under oath. If he says yes, it means yes. If he says no, it means no. Dwight Pentecost summarizes it this way. Let your character, your reputation for honesty, your word be so obviously true and undefiled and without duplicity that no man would think it necessary to put you under an oath because he suspects you of deception. When you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. The Lord demanded that one's speech be so trustworthy that men would not have to debate what was meant and interpreted by what was said. Oh, it's amazing our society today. What was he really saying? You know, I that's why I can't deal with politics anymore. I'm so tired of trying to determine what was actually being said by the person. We're suspect of everything if there are persons in politics. Are they honest in any way? Where are the days, the times of those people that if they said something, take it to the bank? It meant what was said, and we don't need to debate it. Know what was said because he's an honest person. And so I'm looking for some application for us here today, and this is my application. I believe it has to do with unbelievers, and it also has an application to us as believers. As unbelievers, if you find yourself here today as an unbeliever and yet you're saying, well, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. You need the grace of God. You need to be able to take that sin in your life, that issue of lying constantly and continually before people, and literally I have a pattern of untruth that's going to destroy all human relations, is destroying your life which is around you. Understand that continue to engage in sin, it's insidious. Ultimately, it wraps itself around us. Ultimately, it's going to lead to some type of rejection. And to be able to step back, and Christ is reminding us that if this pattern of lying is what marks your life, understand God's grace stands here to us today to liberate us from the domination of that sin. If I find myself so completely involved with a sinful life as an unbeliever, understand that I can be out from underneath that domination. And it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that he's going to say, yeah, come to me. New creation, new creature, new speech patterns. It's all that way for us if we're unbelievers. And what about believers? We're not perfected yet. We're not entirely sanctified. We're not free from sin. Many of us still struggle with our tongues. We find that it wreaks havoc in our lives, not only in our personal lives, but within congregations and with families. We need to learn that we need to grow in the Lord. This is kingdom living here. This is what Matthew chapter 5 is all about. This is the kingdom living. And this is the areas that we need to grow. First Peter tells us that. But But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. This is walk. I'm not trying to double down to please God, but this is what's expected of me as a kingdom liver. And so we step back and we say, Lord Jesus, I can't get control of that. I'm a new creation in you. And yet I still find that I struggle with telling the truth in all things. Sanctify me by your Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit that you have placed within me to take control. Allow me to live by the standards of your word. Allow me to live by the standards that you placed here at the Sermon on the Mount. In closing, I want us to read Psalm 141. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 141, verse 3. I want to read the Psalm from David's prayer. And then I want to read Spurgeon's explanation of it. I love Spurgeon when he takes those one or two concise verses and elaborates on them amazingly. But listen to what David, in his prayer before the Lord, says. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What an amazing picture. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Listen what Spurgeon says about this. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. That mouth had been used. David's mouth had been used in prayer. It would be a pity that it should be defiled with untruth or pride or wrath. Yet, so it will become unless carefully watched, for those intruders are ever lurking about the door. David feels that with all his own watchfulness, he may be surprised into sin. And so he begs the Lord himself to keep him. When Jehovah sets the watch, the city is well guarded. When the Lord becomes the guard of your mouth, the whole man is well garrisoned. Keep watch over the door of my lips. God has made our lips the door of our mouth, but we cannot keep that door of ourselves. Therefore, do we entreat the Lord to take rule of it. Oh, that the Lord would both open and shut our lips, for we can do neither the one nor the other aright if left to ourselves. Amazing. Amazing what Spurgeon sees in that. If left to ourselves as believers, I'm going to speak things that I shouldn't be speaking. If left to myself, I'm not going to be speaking the things that I should be speaking. But if I place a guard upon my mouth and a door upon those particular lips and saying, Lord, you open and you shut my mouth when need being, we're going to find that brings honor to him. And so this morning, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. And this morning, I want us to think about it from that perspective. I want to think about the vow that we are making as we participate today with this. By virtue of participating, by virtue of saying that I declare the Lord's death until he comes again, we're declaring something. You're declaring this to your neighbors that are sitting in the pews today. You're declaring the sufficiency of Christ's death. You're declaring the authority of Christ's death. You're declaring his reign in your life and the fact that you're a child of the kingdom and how you live. So let it declare that today. Let our be yes, and our no's, no's today.